Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your living word. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would breathe forth into the lives of your people today. That we would take what your word teaches us and receive it with glad hearts. And that we would be changed by it, transformed into the image of your Son. So would you please, as we open our hearts to you, do what only you can do, God. By your Holy Spirit, illuminate us. Help us to understand what you would have us to see. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want to try to cover more territory today than I have of late. So, I've got five whole verses that we're going to cover today, which is amazing. So I'll be expeditious in my preliminary comments and setting the table. Ruth is the story that we are following. And I characterize this story with this sort of an overarching picture summed up in the words, I want you. This summarization came out of something that I prayed for somebody. And the words came out of my mouth without me thinking. I want you. You're a mess. And I want you. Because that's how God is about you, and that's how God is about me. I'm a mess, and he takes me, mess and all. He says, we'll work with that. So previously I said this. It's a story about two women, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, who through a series of fortunate events find themselves penniless and destitute. You thought I would say unfortunate events, but Ruth and Naomi's desperation bring them to the house of Boaz, their Goel, their kinsman redeemer. And in the final analysis, it's fortunate that they were destitute and penniless. So that paints for us a picture, an analogy of the life of lost, lonely individuals like me and you, who come to find love, real love, peace and joy in the house of God through Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. But that's the element of the story that's still ahead of us. So let's see where we are right now in the story. The story occurs in what the scripture calls in the time of Judges. That's the historical setting. There's a 350-year period. Rick alluded to these events a moment ago. A 350-year period of time. I'm sorry, it was I take that back. It wasn't Rick that alluded. It was Jeff that read the psalm this morning that alluded to these events. Okay, when God opened the door and brought the 12 tribes to occupy the promised land and gave that to them through the leadership of Joshua, recorded in the book of Joshua. So from that time that they settled in the land until the first king was appointed over Israel was a period in which judges ruled. And we kind of have looked at this. This was a period of time that was essentially an anarchy in Israel. I won't take the time to say everything I've said about that, but it was an anarchy. Scripture said in Joshua, or rather in Judges, the book of Judges, repeatedly, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the definition of anarchy. And that's what Israel had. Okay. During that time, famine came to Judah. And a resident of Bethlehem in Judah, more to come about Bethlehem and Judah, he and his wife and their two sons flee Judah, Bethlehem, and they go to Moab in order to find food, and Moab is enemy territory. Okay, that man's name is Elimelech, his wife's name is Naomi, their sons are Mahlon and Chilion. Elimelech dies, and the responsibility of the widow then falls on her sons. Those sons marry two women from Moab, Orpah and Ruth. Those sons die, leaving behind three widows. And as I've been saying, penniless and destitute, and I just thought to myself, maybe I should say shekelless and destitute, because they didn't have pennies back then. And their desperate situation is met with a glimmer of hope. Boys and girls, There is hope for whatever desperation you face. There's a glimmer of hope that comes to them as word comes to them in Moab that God has brought relief to the famine in Judah. And so together, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth set off to Naomi's homeland. And I pointed out last week the love of these two young women demonstrated in their willingness to go with their mother-in-law, leaving behind their homeland, leaving behind their families at great personal risk and loss. At the same time, Naomi loves her daughters-in-law enough to say, you can't go with me. This is not good for you. You can't go at great personal loss and risk and sacrifice to her as well. So, love is risky business. You want to love people? You're taking a risk. You want to live a risk-free life? Don't love people. Don't invest your heart in anybody. Because you're taking a risk. To love like Jesus loved, which is what we're called to do as Christians, is not without risk. I said last week, it cost Jesus his life. But oh my people, love. It's worth the risk. So we'll read and continue the story. I will read for us chapter 1, verse 1 of Ruth through verse 14, but I want us to concentrate on verses 9 through 14, the last portion of this. So again, page 145 in that Pew Bible, Ruth 1:1, hear the word of the Lord. In the days when judges ruled, there was famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. The wife's name was Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that Yahweh had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left that place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May Yahweh show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May Yahweh grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband, and even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because Yahweh's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. This is the word of the Lord. So the possibility exists for Orpah and Ruth to return home, to find husbands, to start their lives again. And that's what Naomi instructs them to do. And they both protest, "We will go back with you to your people." I'm going to talk in a minute about why it is, what argument Naomi presents that they should not go with her. But there are some things about the Mosaic law that come into play in the story of Ruth, both today and then we'll see some other things down the road. Because I've mentioned this, for women in the ancient world, there weren't a lot of opportunities. It's especially true of widows. What are you going to do with yourself? You're alone. The options are very, very limited. So a widow's option typically in the ancient world would be one, to turn to her sons for support, 2, to marry again and quickly, because you don't have anything until you do, to beg or to turn to prostitution. Okay? That's the ancient world. But we come to Israel, and there's some things in place to help aid, some safety nets, so to speak, that wouldn't apply in the land of Moab, but will apply when we get back to Judah. One of those safety nets is alluded to in today's passage. It's not explicitly referred to, but I'm going to refer to it as the law of the duties of a brother-in-law. Okay? Some of you know where this goes, and it's, listen, I'm glad we live in the time we live. I'm glad that we live in the dispensation of grace. But the mercy of God was demonstrated in the law of Moses to those who were in need. In some ways that are unfamiliar to us and even weird to us. Okay? So I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 25, the law of the duties of the brother-in-law. Okay? Here we go. If brothers are living together, I take it to mean they're in community, not necessarily in the same house. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to her. And then it goes on to tell us what that duty is. The firstborn son she bears shall carry the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out in Israel. So he's to give her a son. The first son, after they marry, is to bear the name of and be officially, legally, the son of the deceased husband. Okay? You're a childless widow. Your brother-in-law is to marry you, and the firstborn son will count as the child of the deceased. Okay? So that's weird, right? To our minds, that's weird. But you have to know this. The entirety of the focus and the reason for this is the welfare of the widow, and so that the late husband's estate could be passed on to the son in order to provide for the mother, and as well as to maintain ancestral homelands and things like that. Okay. This part makes me laugh, and I don't know if it will make you laugh as well, but the law contains an exception, okay? You don't have to marry your sister-in-law, but here's what it says. However, if the man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town's gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel, and he will not fulfill the duty of his brother-in-law to me." Okay, we're going to send the elders. It's an added measure. If he refuses to bring some pressure on him, we're going to do this. Send the elders after him at the city gates where all the business and cultural life of any city occurs. Okay, and here's what it says. This is, the elders of his town will summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." Yeah. So I'm not sure what all that stuff with the sandals is about, but it's clear that this is a public humiliation intended to say to the men of Israel, you had best take care of your widows. And if you do not, you will be publicly and permanently labeled a scoundrel. Right? So that's the aim of the law, to provide for widows. And there are others, as we'll see as we go along. Okay. So that's the law that Naomi has in mind when she talks about, can't have any more sons, you know. Return to your home, my daughters. Why should you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could be your husbands? Okay. I have no sons to give you. I'm too old to ever hope to. No, my daughter, she said, it is more bitter for me than for you, because Yahweh's hand has gone out against me. At this they wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Okay. I'll come back to this next week. One of the things I wish I had sometimes as I read particularly the Old Testament was more details, you know. What is it about Naomi that is so attractive? What is it about Naomi that is so winsome that her daughters-in-law are willing to risk everything to go with her, even though she has nothing to offer them? One nice thing about not having anything is you know nobody loves you for your money. If you're my friend, it's not because you want anything other than friendship. I'll give you what I have and if you're in need, but it won't get you far, right? So I'm looking at Naomi. It's like there's something about this woman. What she did have to give looking ahead is her God. What she did have to offer to Ruth and to Orpah was her God and a place with the people of God. That's going to preach, okay? But I take it that, I say that's going to preach because I'm not preaching it today. But she had something to offer. God and a place at his table with the children of God. So I take it that the character of God is at least visible, if not brilliantly reflected in Naomi. And that must be at least in part some of the attraction and the winsomeness from Orpah and Ruth. Something I said a few weeks ago, that's somewhat relative here, I think. I sometimes want it to be said of me that I'm a good man because I want to look good. In my better times, I want it to be said of me that I'm a good man because I want Christ to look good. I think Naomi made her God look good in her reflection of him. And by the way, we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to make our God look good. Titus 2:10, Paul tells Titus, make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. I looked for the quote and I couldn't find it, but John Piper says something to the effect of, don't let the dourness of your demeanor lie about the joy of the gospel. But again, that's next week's message. I want to, for the rest of our time, turn to the question that is raised by Naomi's statement to her daughter, because I think this is an important question to a lot of people. She said, it is more bitter for me than for you because Yahweh's hand has gone out against me, in verse 13. She says, in essence, Yahweh has struck me with destitution. Similarly, she'll say later, he's afflicted her and brought misfortune upon her. The question raised by this is God to blame for my difficult circumstances? And in short, I'm just going to tell you my answer. How do I approach that question? I don't know, and I don't care. Is God to blame for my difficulties? I don't know, and I don't care. And there's a reason that I say that, but I recognize that that answer may not be satisfactory to everybody else. So let me take a minute and try to answer the question from a little more substantial way. I believe that it is reasonable and not outside of the keeping, not out of keeping with Scripture, that when troubles come my way, God has a hand in it, and or Satan has a hand in it, and or I have a hand in it, and or you have a hand in it, and or circumstances are what they are, And we live in a fallen, broken world in which bad things happen. Do you understand what I mean by all of that? There's possibilities that God is a participant in my troubles. There's a possibility that Satan is a participant in my troubles. There's certainly a possibility that I am a participant in making my own troubles, yes? And that you are. Sometimes it's just life. That's the way I view it. I think I'm right, but we all think we're right, you know? In other words, there is a large number of factors that play a role in the events of my life. Some natural, some human, and some supernatural, and mystery of mysteries. Here's the mystery of it all, that God is somehow sovereign over all of it without violation of the free will of the person. Now, there's something to wrap your mind around, right? So that this, God either by permission or commission may have a hand in the trouble that comes on my life. It's probably fair to say that by permission or commission, God does have a hand in all the troubles that come on my life. He either allowed it or he ordained it. But now here's a big thing I want you to catch. I use the word trouble, not evil. Okay? We're confused about the relationship between trouble and evil. How do I... Linda and Laura lent me a copy of the Shack, the DVD of the Shack, and that's the big question of the Shack. You know, did God do this? But in that movie, there's an exchange between God and Jack, the character in the movie, and the question was, how do you define evil? And his answer was, well, if it's good for me, it's good, and if it's bad for me, it's evil. And maybe in the final analysis, that's true, but there's a whole lot more to this to be said about this, okay? How do I define evil? If my definition of evil is what's inconvenient, what's trying, what's challenging, what's uncomfortable, if that's my definition of evil, I'm all wrong. If my definition of good is it feels good, it's comfortable, it doesn't challenge me at all, then I'm all wrong. All trouble is not evil, either in its intent or its final consequence. Psalm 119:71. I didn't write this one. I didn't put this one on the notes. So if you like it, write it down. It was good for me that I was afflicted. That was good for me. Joseph, the Old Testament Joseph, said to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." What you meant for my harm, God meant for my good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Do you see from the perspective you and I have, we can't make sense of everything that happens and say, how is that good for me? You just don't know. What appeared evil, an evil deed by his brothers, was actually God's ordained plan to save many lives, and ultimately plays into the messianic hope of the salvation of the world through the people of Israel. But that's another message. We'll come another time. Same notion in Hebrews chapter 12. God disciplines those he loves. What appears to be troublesome may be God's ordained instrument to bring us ultimate good. Okay. Then, Satan is viewed in Scripture at times as an agent of our difficulties and troubles. I think of Job, of course. Satan must get permission, but he's presented as the executor of Job's troubles. He afflicted Job at God's permission. And as I read through that portion of Job today, or this week, I was struck by what elicited Satan's attack on Job. You know what it was? God bragged about him. I want God to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I just don't want him to say it in Satan's hearing, because, you know, he'll say, let me at him. Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him? And the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Okay, so again, Satan is often a participant in our troubles. Okay, it doesn't scare me. It doesn't change my ultimate stance here, which I'll get to in just a moment. The portion about this, that answer that most of us don't like the most, is that when troubles come, I had a hand in it, right? The last thing anybody wants to hear is it's your fault. But sometimes, it's your fault. Sometimes it's my fault. Mea culpa. Mea culpa. Mea maxima culpa. We should admit that. We'd be wise to admit that. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet said to him, you're the man. This is all on you, David. And David then says, okay, I am at fault. He says to God in Psalm 51, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. God, you're right. It's my fault. Okay, my time is out. I hope it's evident that some of our troubles are caused by the choices of other people, and the nature being as it is that just bad things happen. Jesus said, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's the world we live in. So is Naomi correct in her perspective that God is responsible for her troubles? Perhaps. At least by way of permission, God has allowed her troubles to come upon her. But then I'll come back to my personal answer. When troubles come my way, what caused them? But most of the time, I can say, I don't know and I don't care. Sometimes I care, you know. Mostly, I don't know and I don't care, and here's why. I have confidence. I have great confidence. I have great confidence in my God and his word that says to me, but we know that in all things, God works together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. So I love God and I'm called according to his purpose. Therefore, whoever, this could just make my head explode right now. Whoever is responsible for my trouble, God is responsible for my good. And as the song says, we'll sing it in just a minute in closing, the Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. So if the Lord has promised that everything will work for my final good, I don't care who gets the blame for my troubles. I only care about who gets the glory for my good. Naomi, listen. If you're in the place of Naomi, listen. Good is going to come your way. Naomi came home empty, or she's going home empty. But her God will not be long in making good come from her brokenness. I only care about who gets the glory for my good. So I close with this quote from Paul Bilheimer. The word evil that I'm going to read here in a minute, he does have in quotation marks. So he's saying the same thing I said a moment ago, not all trouble is evil, okay, in its intent or final analysis. So quote, a God who can take all evil, even the mistakes and sins of a penitent child of God, And by the alchemy of his divine grace, so transform them that they become, that they boomerang against Satan, enhance the character of the saint, and redound to the glory of God. Let me read that again, and then I'll read the last phrase of it. A God who can take all evil, even the mistakes and sins of a penitent child of God, and by the alchemy of his divine grace, so transform them that they become, that they boomerang against Satan, enhance the character of the saint, and redound to the glory of God. Any God who can do that is worthy of unceasing praise. With that, I close.